I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am in a strait between two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming again unto you. Let's pray. Our precious Father, we come into your presence this morning. And as we open up the Word of God, we trust, Father, that every one of us will be blessed as we look at it, and that, Father, we will hear the Holy Spirit speak to us, that we will not be convinced by man's words, but by the Word of God itself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Prison gave Paul time to have some reflections upon his life and his future. It helped him to focus upon the most important elements of living the Christian life. Facing all the possible conclusions of his life in jail, he comes up with a comprehensive statement of how to face either life or death. What would happen to him in the upcoming days, months, or years, only God knew. But his response is indicative of a mature believer. As we look at our text today, we wish to see this thought, that proper attitudes towards deliverance help us to live a balanced life for Christ. Proper attitudes towards deliverance help us to live a balanced life for Christ. First of all, note the theology of deliverance. Verse 19 has been a verse to cause a lot of discussion amongst commentators. Let me read it out of two different translations so you can see what I'm talking about. The King James we read, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." On the other hand, the New King James and some of the modern translations say this, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." These two translations actually capture the essence of the discussion. Because the word can be translated either salvation or deliverance. Some believe that Paul is talking about his departure from this world, so they emphasize the word as meaning salvation in the sense of our future salvation. Now, in the Bible, the New Testament talks about salvation in a past tense. For example, when the Philippian jailer came to Paul and the bonds were loosed, he knelt down before Paul and Silas and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Right? Past tense. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Salvation has a past tense about it when we come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. So people are saved. There's also a present tense, an ongoing tense of being saved. In this case, some say this is like Hebrews 1:14, where it says about the angels, their ministering spirit sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And so they say, well, he's talking about the future of his life and that he's going to pass on to eternity. On the other hand, Paul say, no. Paul's expecting the Lord to deliver him out of jail, and hence the word deliverance. Some of the context also suggests he might have been declaring prophetically that this prison sentence would be lifted. So he is declaring, they say, that he's ready to come and visit them again. So how do we resolve such a wide opinion? Both sides. Bible commentators standing and saying this is what it means and it only means this. Well, let me say this first of all. More than one of the teachers that teach these things agree that Paul is quoting Job 13:16. The first part of Job 13:16, which is a very interesting verse. We read this, and Job is talking about his problems. In fact, verse 15, he says, "Though he slay me," speaking of God, "yet I will trust in him, but I will maintain my own ways before him." Now, verse 16, "he also shall be my salvation." And it is a direct quote from the Septuagint, I believe. "He shall be my salvation." So Paul finds himself in a bit of a dilemma, just as Job did. And Job, in that case, was recognizing that he was in the hands of God, and it was God's ability to do to him what he saw fit. Isn't that part of Job? He says, "Lord, I'm yours. You deal with me according as you see best." Job says, "I'm in your care, God. You do as you see fit." You will recall this is the same attitude that was in the hearts of three men. You usually call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I like to call them by their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were told in Daniel, let's go there, Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3. I'm going to give you time to find this. This is important text to Scripture. We begin at verse 16. Because the king has said, well, you know, he says, "You guys don't bow down? I'm going to sizzle you in my furnace." Verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." In other words, we know what we're going to say. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." That was not in the text, by the way. "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." What were they doing? They were saying, our God is able to save us either by life or by death. Right? That's the same thing I believe that Paul is teaching here. And I really appreciate John MacArthur's commentary in this, because he was the one that brought this to light. Paul is not saying, well, I'm going to die. And he's not saying, I know I'm going to live. He's saying, I'm in the hands of God for God to do as he sees fit. And that fits the context, and it fits the Old Testament teaching as well. And the quote from Job. It fits the whole context of what he says beyond that. You see, when we walk with that attitude, that God's will must be done, and we make ourselves available to that will, we will succeed much better in life than if we fight him like a trout on the end of a hook, you know. Lord, I don't want to do what you're telling me to do, you know. Well, some of you have never caught a trout. You don't know how wonderful that is. I mean, you catch these things that kind of flop on the end of your line. But a trout, man, they fight with every ounce of their body. But sometimes we as Christians are that way towards God. You see, Paul is submitting to the sovereign God. God can open up the prison gates. Or he may keep me incarcerated for many years. Or he may even permit me to be executed. And I think that that fits the context to a T. You see, when we walk with that attitude that God's will must be done and make ourselves available to it, we will succeed. How do we handle stressful situations? There is one important key we must recognize, that current distresses are temporary. You know that? The problems you face because of your faith or the problems you face in life are temporary. In Paul's case, he would either be released from prison or he would be delivered into glory. His attitude is very interesting. Go to Romans 8:18. This is a verse that we as Christians in the modern 21st century need to remember, because we're being told by our world, we're being told by many people that we should just worry about this world, not worry about something to come. Paul says this, I reckon, Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see, yes, we can have difficulties, but compared to what awaits us, they're nothing. Now, how do you deal with that? If you're a non-Christian, you don't understand it. And if you're a Christian, that's the attitude we all ought to have, isn't it? What awaits us is far better than the suffering we're going through here in this world. And that's why he writes of the triumph of dying. That's our second thought here. Paul has a request in verse 19. He knows that there's something that he needed from this assembly. He needed their prayer. My friends, those in ministry need our prayer. Missionaries need our prayer. Pastors need our prayer. Elders need our prayer. Deacons need your prayer. Fellow believers under persecution need our prayer, and there are many of them today in certain parts of the world. And we ought to often think about them and pray for them and ask God to move and bless and keep them faithful. What does he ask for prayer for? Look at verse 20. That in nothing I will be ashamed. Now I've read this so many times, and one would say, well, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Why would he be ashamed? And I had some notes here, and I scratched them out this morning because I woke up early, and I went to a commentator, and he said this, and I thought, wow, most of us miss this, because we think of the word ashamed in the sense of, oh, I don't want anybody to know I'm a Christian. But what Paul is asking is that the gospel itself will not be denigrated or ridiculed or abused. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about himself, because he is firm. He's going to stand on his faith. Remember, he said, all men forsook me. Did he remain faithful? Absolutely. Paul would not be ashamed of the gospel, but he was fearful lest others would abuse and misuse the gospel, and that's what he's asking for prayer for. Did God answer the prayer at Philippi? I'm sure he did, because Paul stood firm, and the gospel still stood firm, and the gospel till this day is shining around our world, is it not? Partly because of him. But it wasn't enough just to ask that he not be ashamed, but he even asked that he would have boldness. You know what? Howard tells these wonderful stories, and we say, wow, you know, go for it, Howard. Just slow down. Why is he telling you the stories? So you will go for it. So you will be bold. You see, we ought to pray that for one another, that we would be bold and give us opportunities to share our faith. Let me give you an example. Something happened this week. Well, it's last week now because it was Sunday night. But we had some new neighbors move in, and they're hollering across the fence, some young guys, and hi, and they were real friendly on Friday. And we had just got back that week from our trip in Vancouver, and I hadn't had a chance. Usually when somebody does that, I'm right there to say hi, but I had to prepare a sermon after I got back from BC. I had to get ready for Sunday, and we had a whole bunch of other things on too. So Sunday night, I went over and knocked at the door, and they invited me in, and they were drinking and a little bit under the influence, but they wanted to ask some questions. It was interesting because there was a young lady sitting there, and this young lady, I think, had a church background and felt a little bit guilty about them asking these questions, which I was more than willing to answer. And the one boy asked me a question. He says, "Do you believe, where do you go when you die?" I said, "You either go to heaven or hell." He says, "Good." He says, "I didn't think there was a purgatory." I says, "Well, if you have somebody tells you there's a purgatory, you ask them to show you in the Bible where it is, and you'll believe in it." So guess what? Had a chance to talk to these guys for 45 minutes, and I'm going to take some more time, Lord willing. But you know, it takes boldness to talk about Christ. So I think somebody was praying for me that night. So I walked over there, and the Lord gave me the opportunity. But look at Paul's sense of purpose. It's something he also wants prayer about. "So that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Very interesting illustration. It is to make Jesus Christ bigger, right? How do we make Christ bigger? It isn't by what one former preacher on television said he saw a 900-foot Christ. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about making the name of Jesus big in the sense of getting it out there, right? What does a magnifying glass do? Makes things bigger, right? Not all the time. But that's what it's talking about here. But also a magnifying glass does something else. You get that old sun there, you can start a fire. Oh, I shouldn't be telling little children that, should I? Al knows, I'm sure he's done it many times. You take that magnifying glass and it concentrates the rays of the sun so that there's great heat there, isn't there? We are to do that with Christ as well, to make him so magnified that people burn in their hearts to know him. But notice also, he says, whether by life or by death. What an interesting picture. How is it to be done? It is to be done in his body. Paul is teaching something that he teaches throughout the New Testament. We are not our own. When you gave your heart to Jesus Christ, all of a sudden you're giving up ownership of your life from yourself to him. He owns the title deed on your life, right? He possesses you. In fact, that's the issue today in many people. They're not truly born again because they have never, ever given themselves up to Jesus Christ. They may have prayed a prayer, but unless he is controlling their lives, unless he is the Lord of their lives, can we really say they're his? Paul is saying, if my life and living will magnify Christ better, so be it. If by dying I will bring more glory to him, so be it. Now comes a very powerful statement, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, I have the best of both worlds. He saw himself living in the grace of Jesus Christ as something superior to anything he had ever had before. Now, this guy was a man who was brought up, and he will talk about that in the next chapter, in the Jewish faith. He had great wealth. He had a lot of things. Everything was going for Paul. Who knows? He might have been headed for the high priesthood of Israel. But he said, living for Christ is better than all of that glory and fame I had under the old system. Living for Christ. He saw every morning as a new adventure. He would awake with a question which every one of us should ponder every morning. How can I live for Jesus today? Even more exciting was the prospect of dying. He says, to die is gain. Wow. I'm living the life of Christ. My life is an exciting life. I am full of the joy of the Spirit, but to die is even better. By the way, that word gain is an interesting word. It might surprise you. That Greek word is kurdos, translated literally by our word lucre. You see, lucre isn't always bad. It's filthy lucre that's evil. But gain is not bad. And he's saying to die is gain. It's like, whew, it's out of this world. You have a retirement if you're a believer that is out of this world, amen? Even more exciting was to die. To Paul, death was a very valuable commodity. To be sure, he would not take his own life. However, he needed to be careful to observe why he says to die is gain. Verse 23 explains it a bit. He says, I am in a strait between two. A strait means a narrows, like a boat goes through or something in the water. He says, having a desire to depart. Paul saw death as the separation between his body, his soul, and spirit. It was a departure or a journey. It didn't mean that he nodded off into unconsciousness. We know that because the rest of the verse says, to be with Christ, which is far better. I die, I'm in the presence of Christ. You see that? It's right there in the text. Paul did not believe in soul sleep, neither did our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was arguing with the Sadducees, let me point out a text in Matthew 22. Go with me to that verse, those verses, please. Matthew 22, verse 23. This is that time when the people were trying to trick Jesus and trying to fool him and trying to make him say something that they could take to court. Well, this is what happens in this particular passage. The same day came the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Okay, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in hardly anything. They just were unbelievers in many respects. They asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first, when he married a wife, deceased. And having no issue, that's no children, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err. You guys, you don't even know. You're way off the beat. Not knowing the scriptures. My friends, the reason people believe in soul sleep is they don't know the scriptures. Look what he says. Nor the power of God. You know, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So if God wanted us to be married in heaven, he could create seven women for those seven men, couldn't he? But that's not the point. He's saying there's no marriage in heaven. But it's touching the resurrection of the dead. Now, he's going to deal with the issue they had a problem with. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were very much alive. Not on this world, and not in their body. But their soul and spirit was with the Father in heaven. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Paul is declaring that those of us who die in Christ will immediately go into his presence. Those who get bogged down in parts of the Old Testament and Old Covenant do not understand this completely. Jesus demonstrated to Peter, James, and John that Old Testament believers were still living. When they were on the mount, they saw Elijah. and they saw Moses. So why would Paul think of delaying his departure? I mean, yeah, this life's wonderful. I live the life of Jesus, but why would he delay? And look at the timeliness of delay. Verse 24 explains why he is staying on the earth, or why it had its positive effects. To abide in the flesh is more needful for you. The churches were still young. They were in the early stages of their formation. They needed more teaching. This particular church at Philippi had very few people with an Old Testament background who could develop the theology of the New Covenant. That was the same for the churches in Galatia. Not many people from Old Testament background, so they're almost all new believers. And so because of that, they needed him. He had a sense that he likely would remain longer because of this. The Gentile churches in particular needed him. Verse 25 puts it in this way: having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. You see, God would allow him to remain so he could help them further in their faith. How do we apply this? I mean, that's Paul. He lived way back then. What about us today? Well, I just had a thought. Turn with me to Psalm 90. Verse 9. This is a psalm of Moses, by the way. One of the earliest of the Psalms written. It says this in verse 9: all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70. That's 70, right? And if by reason of strength they be 80, that's 80, yet there is strength and labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. What is Moses trying to get at? Well, who knoweth the power of thine anger, or even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. If you live to be 70, that's average. If you live to be 80, wow, that's an extra blessing. But let me suggest, if you live to be beyond 80 years old, that God has special purposes. Why do I say that? Well, because Psalm 116:15 says, the Lord loves to take his children home. So if we've made it past 80, that suggests to me that God has given us extra time because he has special things for us to bless others with. The Lord delights to take his children home, but extra time is given for the joy of fellow believers. It's always sad to say goodbye to a fellow saint, even though we know we shall see them again. But for those of us that live beyond that time period, God is saying, you're special on this earth. I have more for you to do. Keep doing it until I call you home. One other thing we should notice in Philippians 1, verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me in my coming to you again. There was distance. That was a great deal in those days. Paul was a long ways away. He couldn't hop a plane and be there the next day, could he? Or that same day, for that matter. When we are longing to see someone that is so far away, Paul was that way. They wanted to see him. He was so far apart from by the distance and prison. And just as we long to see friends that we haven't seen for a long time, the assembly at Philippi felt the same way about Paul. You know, are there people you miss? Is there somebody far away that you would like to see today? Are there any of you? There's people I'd like to see. Well, maybe none of you have those kind of friends. I do have lots of them. I remember one Christmas couple years ago, I began to put my cards together, and I had a feeling of wishing I could see all the people I was writing these Christmas cards to that are on my mailing list. There's some we haven't seen for many years. We've talked on the phone sometimes. How special it would be to be encouraged in seeing them. Every year, you know, a few names come off the list. Some die. Some move, and we lose track of where they are. Canada Post had a special thing they did in British Columbia. They gave everybody a new address that lived out in the country. And I've got a whole bunch of cards that came back the last 2 years. Moved, address unknown. I found out they hadn't moved at all, one or two of them, the ones I was able to contact. They were still in the same location, but the post office refused to deliver that mail because they had changed something on the address. Well, my friends, it is sad when we lose contact with people. The one thing we can know, though, if they're fellow believers in Jesus Christ, we will be reunited. You see, Paul hoped that they might rejoice again. He hoped that the time would come when they would see him face to face, because he loved that church, didn't he? There's several of the churches we know he really, really liked. And Philippi was one of them. You know, I think, though, that sometimes when it comes to magnifying Christ and to living the life of Christ and so on, some of us Christians are like the one story I heard. There was a young executive that was working late. He came out of his office at about 8 p.m. to see the big boss of the company standing by the paper shredder in the hallway with a piece of paper in his hands. He said to the young employee, he says, "Do you know how to work this thing? My secretary's gone home, and I don't know how to run it." And the young executive trying to please the man said, "Yes, sir." He turned the machine on, took the paper from the boss, and fed it into the shredder. "Now," said the boss, "I just need one copy." Sometimes when we are supposed to be magnifying Christ, by our lives we're shredding him. And my friends, that ought not to be in the life of Christians. Let us try to magnify him. Let us duplicate him. Let's not shred him. So what can we learn? First of all, we all need to have the attitude of Paul, the attitude of Jesus himself, "Not my will, but yours be done." To put ourselves in his will and say, "You are sovereign. You know what's best for me, whether I should live or die, whether I should go here or go there, whether I should marry or not marry, whether I should do this or do that." These things we leave in his hand. Secondly, we ought to magnify the Lord. We ought to make him big. We ought to spread his name abroad. And thirdly, let's pray for others. Now, we said all that and haven't said much about the need some people have to be born again. Do you remember me back a while saying there are some people profess to be Christians who show no evidence thereof? My friends, it's a serious situation to not be saved, because the judgment of God abides on every human being that has not come to Christ and committed their lives to him. Judgment is coming. We don't know when that might be. We can be 20 years old and go out and get hit by a car just as easily as somebody that's 95 years old dying of a heart attack. Our days are numbered. We know not when the Lord will call us. At that point, if we have not committed our life to Jesus Christ, we will spend eternity separated from him in the lake of fire. That's why the Bible says these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. You can know that Christ is your Savior and your Lord, and you can live for him by his grace day by day by day. You have to come and admit your sin before him. You must bow down before him and say, "You are Lord and Savior. I want Jesus to control my life." If you will do that, he will have you. If you've never done that, please speak to myself or some other Christian. Let us pray with you. And let's get those things right with God.